The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
Well, good morning, West Side. It is good to see you. If you have a Bible in book or app form, take it out. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. If you are a guest, first time here, haven't been around for a while, one of the things that we just make a common practice here on Sundays is we just teach the Bible, and normally we teach through books of the Bible. We haven't done that in terms of our fall and summer schedule, although we always teach out of the Bible, but we went here and there with a couple of series during the summer and then in the fall in the launch of the ministry down here. But about a year ago, we started a study through the book of Romans that took us up to last June 2013. And now, as we embark into 2014, we're going to go back to it. We've looked at the first 8 chapters already, and today we will begin with chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 1 to 13. So as you find that, let me pray, and then we'll get into it together. All right, Father, thank you for today and the allowance of us being here and gathering. And I pray that you would continue just to move and work in us through the gathering of God's people, through the worship of you together here in this gathering, through the study of your word. I pray, Father, that out of that we would have hearts and minds that would be moved in by your Spirit to places that we need to go to or go from. I pray that you would be glorified in the midst of this. I pray that you would show us things that we need to see, things that we can't see in our natural state. And therefore, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us, do some things in us that need to be done. Help me as I preach and teach. I need your help. I need much help. And I pray for all of us as listeners that we would be able to put aside those things that can so easily distract and snatch away the things that are taught, so that, again, you would be able to do the necessary things in us and there wouldn't be resistance, that the enemy would have no work and effect in this time. I thank you again for this gathering. I look back to 2013. Thank you for it. And as we now embark on a new year, I just pray that you would be glorified in it. I just thank you that you allow us to partner in what you're doing in this city and in places from there. So I just thank you and pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that weren't here last year, maybe new to the ministry, let me bring you up to speed as we get into chapter 9. It's not fair to you getting into chapter 9, at least, you know, sharing at least a few things with you. And this may be a helpful reminder to the rest of us. Paul wrote the book of Romans. It's a letter more specifically written to the church in the city of Rome. Makes sense. What stands out about it is he not only didn't plant the church there, start the church in Rome, he had actually never visited the church. And yet he writes this letter to the Christians that are living there and those that they are ministering to. And it's a letter, as we've seen over the first 8 chapters, where Paul, in spite of never having been and met the people there, he's able to presume hesitations and questions and pushback as it pertains to the role of Jesus, what he came to do, what he accomplished, what he taught, the things that he claimed about himself. How does Paul do that? How can he write a letter to people he'd never met? Well, more than likely it came because of his vast experience by way of his many missionary journeys that led to the penning of his letters, missionary journeys that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. So because he was so experienced in working in so many people's lives and also in conversation, I'm sure, with people that were ministering in Rome, he writes this letter, and it's a weighty letter. It's his longest letter. It's a treatise of sorts, if not his most important letter, certainly his most influential. And because of the length of it, because of the weight of it, what we did was we decided to divide it into 5 sections. We've looked at 3 of them thus far. The first section is found in chapter 1, verse 1, and runs through chapter 3, verse 20, a section that we called our problem. Remember that? What was our problem? Well, we all share a common problem, every single one of us. Not just every single one of us here, every single person who has ever lived or will live. Red, yellow, black, white, male, female, slave, free, educated, ignorant, rich, poor. Everyone shares the same problem. What is that problem? Well, In a very great sense, we have held a proverbial hand up in the face of God and said, I'm going to seek my glory and I'm going to disregard yours. All of these things birthed out of wayward hearts. We all share the same problem. Nobody exempt, atheist or religious. All share the same problem. But the bigger problem in the midst of that is that the consequence of us holding our hand up in the face of God is that that we've got grave results, grave consequences as a result that we all share. And the double problem in that is that we don't have the ability of getting ourselves out of this problem. We need outside help. And that led to section 2, which is found in verse 21 of chapter 3 and runs through chapter 5, a section that we called God's provision. What is God's provision? Jesus. More specifically, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus, all that are offered to us graciously and necessarily, and how we receive them is by faith. It's the only proper response. This gracious offering, Jesus' life, perfect life, Jesus' death, ransom pain, and Jesus' killing death by rising from it. All ours if we respond by faith. That's God's provision. Problem solved if we respond that way. That led to our third section, a section that we called God's power. You see, even though we come to Jesus, say yes to Jesus, and we go from old to new, right, from dead to alive, we're still here. Even as new creations, we are still here in this world that is groaning. How do we do it? How do we live in the here but not yet? As we walk with Jesus, as we're changed, how do we do it? Because we battle this, the flesh, we battle a world around us. Well, that led to the gift of God's power, namely through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is gifted to all who believe, and he empowers us. In fact, he signs us and he seals us. He guarantees that what began will be finished. And that's why Paul ends the way he does at the end of chapter 8, which is where we stopped before we got into summer 2013. Paul writes there in all these things, referring back not just to chapter 8, but all the way back to chapter 1. And all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All is good, right? I mean, if we've looked at the last 8 chapters and we conclude such, all is good. I had a problem. God provided a way out. I said, yes, I'm empowered here, guaranteeing that one day I will see him face to face. All is good. Hunky dory. Tickety boo. But what if all of your spiritual eggs, as it were placed in another religious basket? What if what Paul has said thus far in the first 8 chapters aren't not only regarded as good news, but just the opposite? What, in fact, if based on who you are, in light of what Paul has shared, leads you to conclude that if it's true, Paul, then God's a big fat liar? That leads to chapter 9. A section that will end in chapter 11, a section that we are calling the predicament and perplexity. This is going to be a section that will necessitate some hard work on your part and my part. We're going to be encountered with some doctrine, some topics that will cause us to be pressed into places that we may not want to be pressed into. I especially, and I mean this with all of my heart, Matt talking about our community group leaders, I especially pray for you. And what those of you who are in community groups and you have a leader that you listen to and you think much of, just remember, they're not meant to be the Bible answer man. They're meant to just journey with you. They don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. They will struggle through some of this. So journey together. Give them a lot of grace. because there's going to be some things that'll just absolutely be confronted in your life, their life, and so journey together in the context of community, all right? And we'll do all we can to just shore you up, help you out. We're going to work really hard. It's going to be fun. Sometimes you're going to get angry at me, those kinds of things. That's okay. That's okay. I've got tenure. And so, no, I don't. Actually, we don't have tenure here. It's not a bad idea. We should actually get tenure here. So it's going to be one of those sections. Like I said, we're looking at verses 1 to 13 in chapter 9 today, kicking off this new section, the predicament and perplexity. To help out walk through these 13 verses, I've divided it into four mini parts. The first part is found in verses 1 to 3, where in it we find a record of Paul's angst. Take a look at verses 1 to 3. Let me read it for you. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers and sisters, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Just stop there. I want us to make sure we're hearing this. You hear what Paul is saying here? Do we get what Paul is saying here? What Paul is saying, to paraphrase him, is I would give up my spot in heaven. I would take hell if it would mean that you, my Jewish brothers and sisters, would come to saving faith in Jesus. To which I know some of us probably want to say in response, whatever. Sounds good, Paul. Don't believe you. Sounds nice, Hallmark-like, kind of, but I don't believe you. Natural response, understandable response, and that's why Paul in verse 1 calls on none other than Jesus himself and the Holy Spirit to authenticate what he is saying. I'm not lying, Jesus is my witness. And I'm not governed simply by my conscience, I'm governed by my conscience, which is in submission to the Holy Spirit. I'm not lying to you. This is not flattery. Jesus is my witness. My conscience, again, subject to the Holy Spirit. If I could change places with you, I would. And remember, this is coming from a man who, in some way or measure, experienced something of heaven already, as recorded for us in 2 Corinthians 12. Outside of Jesus, this is the greatest display of compassion as recorded in the New Testament. It's awe-inspiring. I'd give up my place. I'd take hell if it would mean that you would come to a saving faith in Jesus. Awe-inspiring. Before moving on from it, because it's almost one of those places that you just got to slow down and bask in it and just go, wow. But before moving on from it, outside the obvious passion and burden for the lost that Paul evidences here, and he does certainly, right? I mean, that's obvious. Can I suggest a few additional things that perhaps aren't quite as obvious, but I think we need to not miss some of those things just to note that we see in these three verses? Here's one. We shouldn't miss the certainty of our salvation showing here. Don't miss the certainty of our salvation showing here. How certain is our salvation? You can't even wish it away. Can't even wish it away. It's unbelievable. If I wished it, it could happen, I would, but I can't. It's not possible. My salvation is so certain. Don't miss that. A second thing that we shouldn't miss either is we shouldn't miss the certainty of hell shown here either. Why do I say that? Well, why does Paul have such sorrow and angst? Well, the answer to that is because of who they are outside of a relationship with Jesus in verse 3. They're cut off from Christ. They're cursed. That's his angst. That's where his sorrow comes from. We shouldn't miss that. A third thing that we shouldn't miss here is we shouldn't miss the need to share our hearts as much as our theology. Don't miss that either. In fact, I would say that all of the book of Romans should be read in light of chapter 9, verse 3. I take hell. I take hell for you. That's why I'm sharing the rest of this. I take that for you. He's sharing his heart, who he is, his love. See, Paul loved these people so much that he was willing, if he could, to take their place. He wasn't sharing the truth of the gospel from afar, some ivory tower, so to speak, but sharing it with tears in his eyes and a burden in his heart. You see, Westside, true love should always lead to gospel proclamation, but gospel proclamation should always lead with true love. That's what we see with Paul here. I can't help but stand before you in light of this, be convicted in the shadow of what we see in Paul. For not only not wishing hell upon myself for the sake of the lost, too many are the times where I choose to not even cross the room, cross the street, open my mouth, give up some time for their sake either. Don't miss that. By the way, before we go on to that second section of our text this morning, let me ask you this. Do you know why Paul couldn't wish hell upon himself for the sake of his brothers and sisters? Because Jesus already did. Jesus was accursed. He was cut off, bearing the full wrath of God for his brothers and sisters, for us in our place, for them in their place. But they rejected it, like so many have since. And this led to great angst and sorrow. Do you know anybody who's cut off from Christ right now? This is why we exist as a ministry, to make Jesus known. Because he took their place. He took our place. And that's why Paul couldn't wish hell upon himself, because it had already happened. Further reason for Paul's anguish is shown in verses 4 and 5. So we know he's angst-filled, but why? Well, further light is shed on why in verses 4 and 5, a section of this text that I'm calling Israel's advantage. Let me read verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. These are the advantages. Now, depending on how you unpack them, there are either 8 or 9 advantages listed here. If you look at and read the first part of verse 4, they are Israelites, as an sort of an umbrella phrase, then what follows are 8 advantages. Let me just go through them and rat-a-tat them really quickly. To them belong the adoption. In other words, Israel is God's son, adopted son. In fact, we read of such in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verse 22, where we read, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, Jesus the natural son, the rest of us adopted." We see this first and foremost with the nation of Israel. They were adopted into the family of God. Secondly, the glory belonged to them. God's glory, what is called his Shekinah glory. God's glory is shown to his people in unique ways in the story of God as recorded in the Old Testament. None more dramatic than in the Holy of Holies. The temple itself was God's manifestation of sorts to his people. But in his Holy of Holies, he manifested himself in grand ways, and we see different examples in addition to that. Also, to them belong the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, stopping short of the new covenant realized in Jesus' blood that we read about in the Upper Room Discourse recorded in John 13-17. Also, to them belong the giving of the law. But understand this, the law promised that if kept, they would be blessed and prosper. Do this, You will be blessed. Do this, you will prosper. What an advantage. They didn't have to guess. To them belonged the worship, a ceremonial system where God would meet with his people. To them belonged the promises, many promises, but none bigger than the Messiah would come. In addition, the patriarchs from out of their people came, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, amongst others. And last but most, to them belonged the Christ. The Messiah would be Jewish, a descendant of David, ushering in an eternal kingdom. But in spite of these advantages, and man, talk about a great list of advantages. In spite of this, when Jesus, the Messiah, came, they rejected him. As we read in John chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him, which begs the question, why? Why? Well, the answer isn't simply that they ignored these advantages. The fact of the matter is they misapplied them. In fact, they fell in love with them instead of what they pointed to. They fell in love with the shadow instead of the reality. What do I mean by that? Well, all of the advantages that I've just listed for you are shadows of a thing to come. Something that I would argue, and have argued many, many times here publicly, all things realized in Jesus. All things realized in Jesus. But instead of falling in love with Jesus and giving themselves to Jesus, they fell in love with the shadow, which is somewhat amusing if it weren't so sad. I mean, think about it. You know what a shadow is, right? We know what a shadow is. If you're going to go meet a buddy, for example, and it's a sunny day and you're walking down the street and your buddy's walking towards you and the sun is behind them, the shadow hits you first, right? Makes sense. Now, what else if you're walking down the street, the shadow's coming to you and the person who's casting the shadow behind the shadow, sun coming, big shadow, and you came up and you started looking at the shadow and addressing the shadow. I love you, shadow, right? Just lay on the ground talking to the shadow. I mean, the person there would be like, I'm right here, man. I'm right here. I mean, the shadow tells you that I'm coming. I'm here now. I'm here. The problem is the people of God leading up to Jesus, they fell in love with the shadow. Now, we think that's somewhat amusing, but here's the thing about shadows as well. Remember this. Sometimes you ever been outside, you may be 6 feet tall, 5'5", whatever. Shadow hits you or sun hits you in a certain way. Your shadow's like 30 feet, 30 feet tall. You're like, man, look at me. And you start flexing and stuff and posing down and, all that kind of stuff. Because, man, that shadow looks grand. And then, I mean, you ever seen the cartoons like the Looney Tunes back in the day where there'd be this huge shadow of a dog and then around the corner this little puppy would come out and you go, oh, wow, the shadow looked good. Puppy not so great. Think about it here. We're talking some really cool shadows. Temple, prophets, the law, promises, covenants. And then the person came. A carpenter's son. Mary and Joe's parents from Nazareth. Shadow looks a lot better. So they rejected the person. In fact, they took the shadow to justify their rejection of the person. For they said to Paul, Paul, if what you're saying is true, that my nationality and me keeping the law is in fact null and void, and I'm only saved through Jesus, then what of my advantages? My adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the like. If what you're saying is true, then all those things that God promised me are not true, and that in fact means that God's a liar. In fact, take a look at what it says in verse 6. This is their conclusion. The word of God has failed. And the word of God can't fail because of things we read in Isaiah 55 verse 11 where we read this. My word will be that goes from out of my mouth. My word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. In other words, God's word can't fail. God can't be a liar. What you're saying means that is the case. Therefore, I'm going to reject Jesus. That's their mindset. So how does Paul respond? Paul responds starting in verse 6 and halfway through 7 by giving his answer, Paul's answer. Let me read what his answer is to this objection. I'll read the verses. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why, Paul? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Just stop there. So what is Paul's answer? Twofold answer. The first of those two folds, number one, is not all from Israel are from Israel. Second part of his answer, not all are children of Abraham who are children of Abraham. Make sense? Right? You're like, what the? I'm thoroughly confused. Welcome to the team. What is he saying here? I mean, Paul, help me out, man. What are you getting at? This doesn't make any sense. Seems like you're just kind of just throwing, you know, throwing stuff at the wall. I mean, what are you saying to me? Help me out. Here's what you need to know and realize about what Paul is doing. He's contrasting. He's contrasting a physical Israel, the nation of Israel, with a spiritual one. So when you go back and take a look at verse 6 one more time, just put your pretty eyes there. When we see him say, not all who are descended from Israel, that first Israel is a reference to the nation of, the place. Not all from Israel belong to Israel. The second Israel is a description of a spiritual nation. A spiritual one that all people need to be a part of. And just because Abraham may be your great granddaddy and you have a Jerusalem zip code doesn't mean you're in. That's Paul's argument. God chooses whom God chooses. And his choice isn't based on lineage, customs, law keeping, and so on. What then? If it's not based on that, what then? Paul answers in Galatians chapter 3, where he writes this, know then, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. But it's one thing to say this. It's another thing to back it up. Anyone can say anything. So how does Paul back it up? Well, this leads to the last section of our text, a section that is housed in verse, halfway through verse 7 through verse 13. We'll divide it into two, but a section that I call Paul's argument. So we've gone from angst to advantages to answer. We're going to end with Paul's argument. In a nutshell, here's Paul's argument. We'll start unpacking it and reading the text. But in a nutshell, Paul's argument is this. What I am saying to you is not new. It's not new. It's always been the case, and I'll give you two examples, that's what he does in these verses, to back it up. The first example is found in verses 7 to 9. Halfway through verse 7, we read this. But it's through Isaac that your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Now we're going to, remember I said on the front end, we're going to work really hard. You got to work really, really hard. So stay with me. Pretty please stay with me. Remember their argument. I'm okay based on my lineage, my heritage, keeping the law. As long as I do those things and I get snipped and I go to the temple every once in a while and I do this, sacrifice when I need to sacrifice, I'm good. That's their argument. Paul's response here, as we see, is if that were true, he argues, then anyone born of Abraham would be okay. Anyone. But that can't be. For Genesis 21:12, that's the verse that Paul quotes from in part in verse 7, records this in full. God said to Abraham, don't be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Let me explain this. Abraham, the patriarch, the first father of the Hebrew people, later to be called the nation of Israel, chosen by God, living in the Ur of the Chaldeans, chosen by God. Abraham, to start this nation of people, was married to a hottie named Sarah. She was. It's Bible. All right? Even like in her 80s. It's true, man. Again, it's Bible. All right? It's Bible. One day, God comes to Abraham, promises Abraham that he would have a family so large that it would outnumber the stars in the heavens. That's a great promise. What a promise. One problem. Abraham and Sarah can't get pregnant. That's a big problem. Huge problem. Frustrated, worried, disbelieving, they take matters into their own hands. Sarah says, hey, I've got a great idea. Abe, you should sleep with my handmaiden Hagar. Abraham says, let me think about it, yes. Okay, that's just, again, it's Bible. It's like this Bible. So the two of them get together. They have a son. Son's name is Ishmael. This is Hagar, the handmaiden, and Abraham. This is good, right? Get the ball rolling. God helps those who help themselves, right? No, not right. It's not Bible. God says, this isn't my plan, but instead it will be through you and Sarah that my promise will be fulfilled. So 100-year-old Abraham and a 90-year-old Sarah get together. They have a date night. You fill in the blanks. 9 months later, they have a kid. His name is Isaac. Now, some of you are saying, who cares? Like, really, who cares? Here's why you should care. Here's why this is so important. And instead of me explaining it to you, let me read what Paul writes in Galatians 4. He explains it far better than I ever could. The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife, one from his freeborn wife. Slave wife, Hagar. Freeborn wife, Sarah. The son of the slave wife, right? Ishmael was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. Sarah going to Abraham, I think you should sleep with Hagar. Human attempt to bring through and fulfillment the promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. Now keep that on there for a sec. That's nothing new. I've told you that already. So again, I need to answer the question, why is this important to you? Here's why. Paul goes on to say this. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, slave woman, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law that enslaved them. So who does Hagar represent? Slavery, the law, bondage. She's an illustration of that. But the other woman, Sarah, she represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman. She is our mother. And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac goes on to say this in the next slide. No, we don't have that. Let me read the last part. She is the free woman, and she is our mother. And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise. Yeah, that's the end. I've read that already, just like Isaac. It's so good I had to read it twice. All right, so. Do you see why this is so important? What we have here and what Paul is telling us is God's not a liar. God's not a liar. God's word hasn't failed. This has always been God's pattern. And I've shown you by taking you all the way back to Genesis chapter 21, his readers are going, man, Paul, I think I'm getting it. I see why you're saying this. It's through Isaac's offspring that Abraham's spiritual family is realized, but not Isaac's physical line. Don't hear me say that, but what Isaac represented in contrast to Ishmael. What did Isaac represent in contrast to Ishmael? Faith, not works. Freedom, not slavery. Spirit, not flesh. And God choosing and God electing. Not us thinking that we have some family tree right to God's favor and blessing. Now, some people probably still need to be convinced. So Paul says, I'm not going to give you one example. I'll give you another one too. And he does this in verses 10 to 13, the last four verses of our text. Let me read them. You guys all right? You good? All right. Working hard, man. Love you guys. And not only so, here's another example, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Boy, that won't bring up any controversy in your community groups this week at all. So let me help you out with this. This time, Paul lasers in on the twin boys, Isaac, right? So now we're just going ahead a generation. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac, son of promise. Isaac gets married to Rebekah. Rebekah gets pregnant. She gets pregnant with twins. Twins. And this is what we discover in Genesis 25, verse 23, where Paul quotes from in verse 12. So he quotes from this text in verse 12. But this is what it says. God's saying to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. She must have been huge. And two. Tough to sleep when you got two nations in your belly. That's a cheap joke, right? I'm sorry. I apologize. And two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So here's example number two. But like example number one, Paul shows here again that God chose Jacob, not Esau, before they were even born. And don't miss the fact, I mean, some could argue, well, of course God rejected Ishmael, chose Isaac instead, because Ishmael was born out of this slave woman, this handmaiden, not Sarah. But here, what do we have? The son of promise, Isaac, getting married to Rebekah, and she's got twins. Twins. And remember, both are Abraham's grandsons, both of them, from the son of promise. But like the first example, this one too shows that God chose Jacob. He chose Esau too. We'll unpack that as well. But he chose Jacob, that through Jacob, his promise will be fulfilled. But I want you to notice something. And I know some of you right now, you're kind of getting tense. I can feel it. I can feel it. Good. I want you to be tense. Because we're going to just step into your tension. It's going to be great. Okay, we're going to help you in that. Okay, like I've said all the time, this is not a safe place. It's not a safe place. Okay, safety would be we're not going to step into your tension. Wow, we love you too much, right? Spirituality, holy spirituality is never safe. It's fun, but it's never safe. So I want you to notice a couple things as we start to kind of put a bow on this. I want you to notice, and you just keep your text open, I want you to notice the reason why God chose Jacob in the way he did and Esau the way he did. And I'll do that, just taking a look at your text. Look at verses 11 and 12. Did God choose them because of works? Well, no. Says as much, not because of works, verse 11. Did God choose them because he looked into the future and saw the good things they were going to do? Well, the answer to that is no as well, for neither had done anything good or bad, which suggests that good or bad things in the future weren't considered either. That's the point, I think, of the emphasis. So why then did God choose them in this way? Well, the answer is seen in verse 11. In order that God's purpose for election might continue. not because of works, but because of him who calls. What do you mean, continue, Paul? Who did it begin with? This is a reference back to Abraham. God elected Abraham. It continued with Isaac. We saw this already. God elected and chose Isaac, not Ishmael. It's through Isaac, the son of promise, that my promise will be fulfilled. And it goes on now to Jacob, and it moved ahead to Joseph, and carries on today still. Abraham elected, Isaac elected, Jacob elected, and we, God's people, elected too. We saw this back in chapter 8. Look at verses 29 and 30. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. See, the word of God hasn't failed. This is the way it's always been. Now, as I continue to put a bow on this, I realize that some of you want to get up and run out of here right now. You're entirely uncomfortable. And you want to scream out, some of you, God chooses? God elects? That's not fair. I get that tension in all seriousness. But more important than me getting that tension is that Paul gets that tension. And more important than Paul getting that tension, God the Holy Spirit, as he moved in Paul's life to write the book of Romans, gets that tension. Now, why do I say that? Well, take a look at the first verse of next week's text, where Paul presumes the tension. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, Paul, if what you're saying is true, God's unjust. It's not fair. Same issue 2,000 years ago is the issue that some, perhaps many of you, are feeling right now. Isn't it great that the Bible doesn't ignore it? That we're not going to ignore it. We're going to step into it, but we're going to be put in places that perhaps will be somewhat uncomfortable, but necessary ones. Absolutely necessary ones that we're going to look at over the weeks ahead. However, before we look ahead too quickly, I want to close by offering several reasons why God's election of all things is so important. Let me give you four real quick. First, nothing evidences God's grace more than his election. God elected Jacob not because of the good he did. He simply elected him. In his sovereign grace, God elected Jacob. But understand, God didn't not elect Jacob because of the bad he did either. And without meaning to be too disrespectful, there's not a lot to like about Jacob. Like, let's not make him something that he isn't. He was a whiny, conniving mama's boy. That's Jacob. That's him. Deceiver, whiny, fearful, mama's boy. That's him. That's him. And God chose him and said, I'm going to change your name. Your name now is going to be Israel. Oh, what's Israel mean? Wrestles with God. Oh, sweet. Why? That's because that's what you've done. You fought me and fought me and fought me to a place where you have this very physical wrestling where he says, I want the blessing. I'm not going to let go until I get the blessing. God says, all right, I'm going to pop your hip though first. So when you walk around, everybody's going to see there's that guy that wrestled with God all the time. That's him. That's him. And God said it's going to be through him. And he had 12 sons. And he was a bad daddy. I mean, think about it. Here's how not to do Christmas. Okay? Let me give you a little. 12 kids. One gift. You know what I'm saying? Here, Joseph, come here. I got you a really nice jacket. And then you say to the other 11, don't you like the jacket I got Joe? Yeah, I'll show what's going to happen to Joseph. That's Jacob, man. That's Jacob. And yet he was chosen by God. And that's why it's so important to remember who we are and were, as Paul is so painstakingly described in this letter, when God chose us. See, remember the first 8 chapters. We were those who chose the creation over the Creator. Enemies of the cross. Lovers of self, lovers of the dark, haters of God. And yet in his gracious election, God chose us. Nothing evidences God's grace more than that. A second reason why election is so important is nothing assures us of our salvation more than God's election. In fact, we've seen this already in verse 33 of chapter 8, where Paul says, in fact, that who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. See, our salvation is so secure, as we have seen, we can't even wish it away. Now, why that is because it has nothing to do with us. To which I know some of us want to yell out, but Funk, what about my faith? What about my faith? Let me ask you something. What comes first, grace or faith? In other words, does God offer grace in response to our faith? Or is our faith a response to God's grace offered? Can I suggest that if it were the former, then God would be offering grace in light of a work, even if that work happened to be a work of faith? But we aren't saved by works. Even a work of faith, we are saved by grace. As we read back in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's a third reason why election is so important. Nothing removes boasting more than God's election. We saw that back in Romans chapter 4. We read about it in places like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. The work of God in our place, choosing us, electing us, saving us, removes all boasting, even boasting in our faith. Because remember what the book of Hebrews says, Jesus is the author even of our faith. We can't take credit for our faith. Fourth, for God's election shows and expresses in great measure the grandeur and the greatness of the glory of God. In other words, few things, if any, express God as being God more than his divine right to choose and elect as he wishes. I need to wrap up. I remember in about year 2 of this ministry, when we were still meeting over at Fifth Avenue Cinemas, a girl in her young 20s came up to me, kind of cornered me in the lobby. In fact, kind of started interviewing me with the question. This is her primary question. You don't believe in election here at Westside, do you? For if you do believe in election, that I don't want to be a part of a ministry that does. So do you? My response was, of course I believe in election. Of course I do. I mean, it's all over the Bible, from Old Testament to New Testament. Everybody, every church, Christian church, believes in election. Every one of them. The Bible teaches election over and over and over again. The difference between churches and streams in the Christian faith is how they deal with it. See, one stream deals with election as I've dealt with it today. God elects us in his sovereign grace and rule before the foundation of the world, not based on anything we are or have done, either good or bad. That's one stream. The other stream deals with election by picturing God looking down the line and electing us based on what he sees us do. Specifically, a faith response. So God looks down the future, he sees us respond in faith, and then he elects us. Two major streams. All faithful churches have to believe in election. Have to. Every church does. They deal with the topic in different ways. Those are the two common streams. In the first stream, salvation begins with God. In the second, salvation begins with us. In the first stream, we respond to God. In the second, God responds to us. In the first stream, God's glory and sovereign rule is most fervently defended. In the second, mankind's free will is. That's our choice in this topic. First stream, second stream. Now, as I wrap up and close, I still presume, and I want to do this with much gentleness and sincerity, I get the resistance to this whole topic. I do. Some of you are still thinking, going, wrestling with in your mind, and I can't tell you that you'll ever resolve all of these things in your mind. In fact, I can promise that you won't. In fact, we'll see that later in chapter 9. But some of you, you're saying this is like they say in chapter 9, verse 14, this isn't fair. This is unjust. Some of you are concluding, if this is true, then there's no point in sharing then. Why should we share the gospel? Just wait until we get to chapter 10, okay? We'll answer that in chapter 10. Some of you are going, God wills that none will perish, right? So how do you deal with that? We're going to deal with that. Some of you are saying, if he chooses and elects, then how could I or anyone ever be found guilty? We'll deal with that too. Some of you are asking the question, where's my free will in all of this? We'll tackle that too. Some of you are going, Norm, are you saying God chooses people for hell? We'll tackle that question too. And lastly, in a verse that I haven't even addressed, that I'll actually begin next week, God hates? He hates? What does that mean? We'll tackle that too. See, here's my request. Just because you're living with some discomfort, don't allow that to cause you not to come back. Like, enter it. Because the Holy Spirit loves you so much that he knows that's what you're going to wrestle with, and he put a letter together to reveal some of these things to you and address them. Like, he loves you that much. So keep on coming back, and we'll address those questions. We're going to hit all of them in depth. Be comfortable in that place. There's a reason why we call this section the predicament and perplexity. As we go into a time of response, let me lead you into it by giving you a fifth reason, in fact, for why God's election is so important, at least a reason that has become so important to me, and that is, for nothing leads to a depth of worship like a recognition that God chose us, he chose me, he chose you perhaps, in spite of being entirely justified in not doing so at all. That we were on roads to Damascus, and he grabbed us and he saved us. That should lead to worship. So would you rise as we worship our God and Savior?